Certainty in an uncertain world. Who is certain about the future of the pandemic? Yes, it's slowed down, but will it disappear? Is there another one just revving up, ready to throw us back into a pandemic in 6 months? How certain is anybody about that? Who's certain about what price you'll be paying for gasoline in another week or for your groceries in another month? Who's certain about the stock market or our national debt or house prices or interest rates? We live in a world of uncertainty. On the news all the time, we're seeing the war in Ukraine, and who's really certain of what Putin wants to do and what he will do? I understand some are even getting ready for a nuclear war in case he really is as crazy as some think he is. We live in uncertain times. Jude contacted a few of us a few weeks ago and asked if we would be available to preach. So I mentioned several dates in which he needed someone in the pulpit. And I waited a couple of days, giving younger men a chance. And then I said, I'd be available for this Sunday if needed. And someone whose name I don't know had said they would do that. And then they immediately got sick. And so here I am. And I'm glad to be here because Jude said, on this Sunday, it's preacher's choice. In other words, he didn't assign me a passage in Hebrews and said, choose what you want. So if you had to choose, let's not talk about a passage, but a book. If you had to choose your five favorite New Testament books, what would you choose? I'd probably start with maybe John and Romans, maybe Philippians. Then I'd like to add, maybe I could count Ephesians and Colossians together with Philippians, so I would still have some favorites left. I'd like to have Revelation in there, Hebrews, because of course, as we're studying together for these months, the greatness of Christ, Christ greater than Moses and greater than angels and greater than the high priest, and it just goes on. So you have to include that, and then I'd want to really include 1 John, and I really appreciate 2 Corinthians. So maybe we could say instead of four or five, maybe 10 favorites or maybe 27. And if that's the case, then when you have one sermon to preach and you can choose any book and then choose any passage, well, it's both a privilege and it's a tough call. And so I called it at 1 John because that's one of my favorite books, one of the 27 at least. And it's also has a number of preaching passages. So then you have to decide which passage within 1 John. And I'll tell you in a minute. But 1 John, it can be summarized this way, that it has some theology in it. He is urging people to believe the truth. It has some morality in it. He's really stressing obey the truth. And it has some relational aspects to it. He is telling us to love God and love each other because we are loved. And we are to love God back and love others. So this is a break from Hebrews because it was preacher's choice, as Jude directed. How often do you feel insignificant? Some of you with a healthy ego, maybe you never feel that way. But most of us, at times at least, feel insignificant. Maybe sometimes walking across a campus, you feel faceless in a large university or a large high school. Maybe because your boss seems to ignore you except when he wants to critique something, you struggle with significance. Maybe you're retired and perhaps you're even in a retirement home and you're rarely getting visits and nobody really knows how special you are. Do I take my self-image from the way I'm treated by people? Do I take my self-image from what I accomplish? And for those of you who are right now are in the midst of those times when you are accomplishing a great deal or feel that you are in work or at school, if that gets taken away or that disappears, where does your confidence, your self-confidence come from? Our world, of course, gives you four A's that you can measure your self-worth by. Your attractiveness, are you better than average in attractiveness? Your academics, are you really skilled and moving ahead through your undergrad or your graduate degree? Your achievements, are you achieving well, working up the ladder of whatever industry or company or educational system you're in? Acquiring, If nothing else works, if you can get the bigger home, or you can get the better car, or you can get the better wardrobe, our world sends us those kind of ways to measure our self-worth. Of course, since most of you are followers of Jesus, you know the answer. You know that we should get our self-worth from God. But really, really, how much of your self-worth comes from that nagging voice of a critical parent over those years that you could never measure up? Or of the sibling that you always compared yourself with and you never felt like you measured up? Or maybe a teacher who was hard on you, or a peer group that seems to on social media indicate that you don't matter very much. It's an uncertain world, but God wants us to live with certainty. Let's pray. Father, we come under your word again this morning and ask that you would speak to us, that you would challenge and change our thinking where it needs to change, that you'd get us focused on the certainties that you offer in your word. Thank you that you're here by your Spirit. We commit our learning together in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. 1 John chapter 2. Just the last couple of verses, 28, 29, and then the first three verses in chapter 3. They're on the screen for us, and while they are on the screen, I'd better set my time here because I mentioned to Judah, I've only preached here once before, and I said it really is dangerous if you have a guest preacher here and there is no clock up there ticking away, very visible, because at my age, I could go on for hours. Would you stand and read this passage with me, please? Let's read it together. It's in three slides, and so reading together, this is from 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Let's read together. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And there we go. Whoops, nope, sorry, just a second. Okay, yes, we've got it right. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. You may be seated. This is the word of God, and it gives to us three certainties that will help us make sure we are on the right path. First of all, the certainty of your personal identity. Did you pick it up? Comes through so clearly there. You are a much loved child. See what love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. Or see what love the Father has lavished on us. He loves us dearly. It's interesting, there's a little Greek word in there that causes translators a challenge because it can be translated in a number of different ways. The King James, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Others would say, what kind of love? Or they want to get in some greatness there, and so they will speak about translate the great love of God. It is an unusual word, and it simply goes that way. It is saying, this is not just ordinary love. In fact, one commentator says, actually, literally, that word that is used in there, in Greek, says, it really says, you would use it when you were saying, this comes from another country. And so he suggested, so maybe it would be a good way to paraphrase it, to say, imagine what out-of-this-world kind of love God has for us. It's an amazing love, this love of our Heavenly Father, this great love, this from another country, out-of-this-world kind of love. And he says, that's how much God loves you. You know that. And later in the book, of course, he'll say, here's the best I can do for a definition of love. I can't really define it. John never defines love. But he says, this is love, not that we love him, but that he loved us and sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. That's how much God loves us. And then he says, we are called the children of God, and that is what we are. Just in case you think maybe you are called a child of God, but it really doesn't mean that you are a child of God. It's just kind of a phrase that we use sometimes in religious circles. He says, no, no, that is what you are. You are a child of God. How great is that? There is no exclusive club that comes close to being a child of God. There's no academic achievement or wealth you can gain or anything else that is important as being, imagine this, imagine to be able to say, yes, I am a child of the creator of the universe. I am his child. He has adopted me into his family. We sing about that. We say that. We worship that way. But has that really sunk from your head to your heart? That you really are, if you've put your faith in Christ, you really are adopted by the God of the universe. This is what we really are. But if we're not careful, our family or our peers or our culture will dictate to us. And John's aware of that, and so especially because he's concerned about the world around the early Christians. And God's concerned about the world around all of us, whatever country in the world we live in. He goes on to say, not only are you certain or should be certain that you are a much loved child, but you also should recognize that you are an incognito child. That is, you are not recognized by many people as a child of God. The world does not know us. Why? Because it didn't know him. In church, alone with God, yes, it's easy for me to think this is wonderful. I'm a child of God, the most important possible club you could ever join. I belong to the God of the universe, the one who sent Christ to die for me. I'm a child of God, but when I'm at the job or at school, or perhaps involved in a home that has unbelievers in it. Or maybe I'm in a senior's complex where nobody really cares whether you're a child of God or not. Or when I'm really criticized or I'm ignored, I can forget that and it pushes me down. And I need to reassert the fact, no, no, the world didn't recognize Jesus. So of course they don't think I'm important because I'm a child of God. They didn't recognize him. The Gospel of John tells us that God so loved the world, but then later, as John uses the term world, he's not talking about the world of people, the people that God loves, but rather the world of culture. And the culture message keeps telling me, that God is not important and his opinion is not important. What the world of our culture in North America keeps telling us in Western culture is that I'm the most important one. And therefore, I can do with my body what I want to do. I can have medical-assisted suicide because I choose when I'll die. If I'm pregnant, that fetus is part of my body, and I can choose whether to kill it or let it live. I am the one in charge. I can have sex when I want, how I want, because I'm in charge of my body. That's the culture that is around me. I can think any way I want and do what I want. And I want to cancel anybody who disagrees with that. That's what my culture says. But in the midst of this, if you are a believer, you know you're not your own. You're created by God. You were bought with this great price, the sacrifice of Jesus. And so God comes to us in this passage and in many others saying, no, you are important not because of that. And you are not independent. Praise God, you are dependent on me, and I love you. Love you so much that I sent my son to die for you. Love you so much that I've adopted you into my family. That's how important you are. And so we follow Jesus. So the world disagrees with us. But that's okay, because the world's opinion should not, does not count. I came across years ago a wonderful illustration of that. Joshua Bell was a very successful violinist, very famous, playing in all the greatest concert halls. And he was in Washington, D.C. for a concert and played in that concert to a packed audience. But then somebody had the idea, Joshua, why don't we put an old hat on you and put you out on the street like a common busker? And if you'll just stand there near the subway entrance and just start to play your violin as an unknown person, let's see, with your $4 million Stradivarius, the same one that you used in the concert, just play your violin there and let's see what happens. And I don't know who was counting, but the article said about 1,000 people walked by him in those next 2 hours. And only 27 of them stopped to listen to this world-famous violinist. And the amount of money collected in his violin that was a case that was open totaled $32. So for 2 hours, this world-famous, amazing concert violinist collected $32 and had 27 people who stopped to think, oh, this is good music, I better listen. And yet he played to a pack house where people were paying $100 a ticket and more. What do you think Joshua Bell felt at the end of those 2 hours? Man, I'm a terrible violinist. I'm not worth anything. I thought people really liked to hear me play, but look, 1,000 people walk. No. His confidence was not in what they thought, whether they noticed him. He had a much deeper confidence in who he was and his skills. And so Isaiah 53 tells us how Jesus was prophesied, how Jesus was despised and rejected, unknown, incognito. And he calls us to live the same way in this world so that we must not take our value, our self-identity from our culture, hard as that is. In fact, John chapter 1 puts it this way, John chapter 1, 10 and 11. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. That's the Savior we follow. Therefore, when we are not recognized, when we are perhaps even despised because we are followers of Jesus, don't let it bother you. You know who you are. You are a child of God, and you take your worth from God. And if you're here and you're not sure yet what to do with Jesus, if you're not yet, you couldn't say, I'm a follower of Jesus, I've trusted in Christ as my Savior. Can I just encourage you, if you can hear what I've just been saying, that when you trust in Christ, when you take that step of faith, you can say, I've become a child of God. That's why we use the term sometimes, born again. You are born into the family of God spiritually. You belong to God forever. Your future is certain, and your present is identified in who God has made you and God has adopted you. That's what we need to know. And our hope for you would be, if you've not got to that point yet of faith, of confession, that it'll happen very soon. And there are people all around here who would help you walk through that. The certainty of your personal identity. Secondly, the certainty of your personal future. The certainty of your personal future. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John admits there's a lot we don't know. Lots of books are written about heaven, lots of articles written about what it will be like, what we will be like, but the Apostle John, very good friend of Jesus on earth, says there's a lot we don't know. There is a lot we don't know about the future. But in this passage, he says, there are at least two things we really know. First of all, we know that we will see Christ. When he appears, or when we die and we appear before him, we will see Christ. I love arriving, they're getting a little old now, but when our grandchildren were a little younger, I loved arriving at an airport. And somewhere back there, I knew there would be a 6-year-old or 7-year-old waiting for Papa and Grandma to arrive. And when we were walking down, dozens and dozens of people ahead of us, none of them were noticed at all. And suddenly, that little guy or that little gal saw through the crowd and started running with open arms, Papa, 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 or Grandma, Grandma, Grandma. And this welcome is there because we had appeared. Nobody else was important. And the Christian looks forward to an appearance of somebody we love. That little grandchild loves us and therefore was excited to see us. And if you are in a growing relationship with Christ, one that grows even though we don't see him. I think of the passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, 8 and 9, where Peter, who had seen Jesus, been with Jesus for 3 years, says to those he's writing to in the early church, though you haven't seen him, you love him. And though you don't see him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, this great joy you have, because you're receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We have this great joy that when Jesus appears, things will be different. That's the future. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we look forward to when we enter into death. So we know we'll see Christ. And then secondly, John says, and we will be like Christ because we will see him as he is. And at this point in a sermon, I'm really tempted to say, just look around you at some of these people. Now, they're not all that impressive. I don't mean the person sitting beside you, but some of those other people. Can you imagine? She, marred and scarred by sin, is going to be perfectly like Christ. Can you imagine him? Can't even sing on tune, but him, he's going to be like Christ. That's the amazing truth that we're dealing with here. We will be like him because we will see him as he is. Christ was made like us, humbled himself, so that one day we could be made like him. God loves us, but he also isn't satisfied with who we are. The wonder and the joy comes through in this passage, but God loves us so much, he doesn't want us to stay like we are. I got married to Jan over 50 years ago. I caught her at graduate school, this young woman from Michigan. I had one date with her, and I went home to my roommate, said, this is the woman I want to marry. It took me a few weeks to talk her into that, but she caught on after a little while, and we were married a long time ago, and she did then and always has loved me as I am. But a few months after we got married, I'd been putting myself through McMaster undergrad and then at Trinity Seminary. I didn't have any money. I saved enough money in the summer to be able to get through just barely the next year. My folks didn't have any money either, and we didn't take out student loans back then. So I was scraping and scrounging. We'd been married a little while, and Jan, we had a little extra money. She said, honey, I love you as you are, but we really need to get some better clothes for you. I mean, I didn't have money for clothes, and I didn't care. But she was noticing, and she said, let's just spruce up your wardrobe a bit. And I said, thank you, okay. And so we bought some clothes with her taste, not mine. And then it was a couple of years later, she said to me, honey, you know, you're in front of people a lot, you're preaching. Be really nice if I had bad dental hygiene as a youngster and growing up. And so she said, your four front teeth really should be capped. You know, when you smile, it's noticeable. And so she loved me as I was, but then I had my teeth capped and looked a little better. It wasn't that much longer, maybe another several years. I was preaching regularly, and she was always with me. She's right now running my PowerPoint. And Jan said, loving me as I am, she said, honey, you know, if you got contact lenses, but when you preach with glasses, there's a glare there, and people are losing, you're losing eye contact. If you had glasses. And so I had a better wardrobe, and I had better teeth, and now I had contact lenses, which gave me a much better view of others. She loved me as I was, but, and then it was kind of the last straw. She said, honey, it would be better if you dyed your hair white. And no. I did that myself. Okay. You get the point? God loves you as you are, but he is not satisfied with you. And that is why John's third point is the certainty of your personal challenge. What does he say? And now, dear children, continue in him. So when he appears, you may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. He said that in verse 28. But in chapter 3, verse 3, there's the challenge. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Confident that you are God's child? Great. Knowing that you are loved and you are going to see Christ one day? Great. But do you understand that Christ is watching you now? That Christ knows what you think and what you do? And he wants you to be pure. He wants you to be pure. What does purity mean? Well, James writes about it, pure in heart. Peter says, pure in by obedience. And so we want to check, we are to prepare. Don't have time to go into that, but preparation. There is a warning in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 that we will be evaluated when we come to the end. We are free of judgment. We're forgiven by Christ when we come to him in faith. But he is watching us, and your life will be evaluated, and you and I are called to purity. We should be pure. If you know that he is righteous, we are to be righteous. Pure. Purify your hearts. Purify by obeying. And what does our culture say that doesn't know us because it didn't know Jesus? Our culture says impurity. Impurity is what entertains us. When did you last see a married love or married couple making love on screen? Oh, no, that would be pure. And so, of course, it's always two people who aren't married, maybe don't even know each other, that comes up on the movie screen or the television screen. How many songs do you listen to if you listen to popular music that are saying things about the sacredness of life and the sacredness of sex? How many advertisements do you see that tell you, you really shouldn't buy this because this is really extraneous, you don't need it? Our culture is pushing us into its mold, and God is saying you have to resist the world around you, and you need to seek purity. Because God is not impressed by how much knowledge we have of the Word of God, unless the Word of God is transforming our lives, unless it's changing us from the inside out. And so God does not want me involved in sex out of marriage. God does not want me to involved in critical gossip of other people. God does not want me to be being so greedy that I don't have enough money left to give generously. God calls me to purity, purity, and nothing less. John says in James, or 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, whoever claims to live in him will walk as Jesus, or live, walk used as a picture, will live as Jesus did. That's my calling. That's your calling. To make sure your image is right, your self-image, you are a child of God. But then to make sure you understand the implications. If you're a child of God, you're to live like Jesus. You're to become more and more like your Heavenly Father. That's the beauty of this passage, one of my favorite passages in 1 John. You are a much-loved child of God. And the God who loves you is not satisfied with who you are right now. He wants you to become more pure. He wants you to become more holy. He wants you to love him more. Every believer can live with confidence and certainty because of these three things that we've talked about today and that John has written about so well. The certainty of your personal identity. You are a much-loved child. Your personal future. You will be with Jesus and you will be like Jesus. And your personal challenge to purity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your great, amazing, incomparable love for us. We thank you that you adopt us by faith into the family of God to become your children. Thank you that one day we will see Jesus and we can, if we live well, we can be unashamed in his presence. We will be rewarded for our faithfulness and for growing toward purity in our lives. Help us, please. We love you. We want to please you. So help us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.